Take your pew Bible and turn to page 74. We want to read from Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to read the first 17 verses, but our consideration is going to be with the name of God that is shown to us in verse 14 in particular. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." And then he goes on to describe even more of what they were not and were to do. And so ends our reading this evening of God's holy, infallible word. Let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, we need your help and your wisdom and rightly understanding what you have revealed about yourself, and help that this revelation would be to us a comfort and something that would stir us up to faithfulness in service of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is God selfish? Now, that may seem blasphemous in a certain way because we know that he isn't. We have our understandings of what selfishness looks like. But some people who just hear about who God is and that all people need to worship him and all people owe him allegiance, it could sound as if he is selfish. All he thinks about is himself. But that is indeed a blasphemous thought, to have that kind of conception about our God. And God has revealed himself to us so that we might know him better and rightly. And today I want to consider with you one of the very names of God that help us understand who he is. Because young people, when I was in South Africa a number of years ago, a lot of the people I met would say, my name is so-and-so and this is what it means. And I suppose maybe some of us know the meaning of our names. Maybe when your parents were looking up, you know, there's a young couple here expecting a child, you're maybe looking up names and you're looking at, what does it mean? Now, that doesn't have so much significance for us today, but in biblical times, it was very significant because it really was intended to be a name that reflects your character, your person, who you are. So when Adam actually named all the animals, it wasn't just, oh, that name sounds good. That sounds kind of interesting. So when he named the lion, of course, he didn't use the word lion, but when he named it, what he named it, a lion, it had this characteristic about it that demonstrated something about a lion-like character. So when God gives us his names, they are like reflections of who he is himself. There was a link between a name and who you are. That's why if I knew your name and I mocked with your name to you, to your face, you would feel offended. There's some kids who do that, bullying other kids and mock and take some part of their name maybe and use it wrongly. Well, this dates to the very beginning of time when God is revealing himself to his people. His names were very important. So when you think of God and you think of this passage, I already told you it's verse 14, and God is saying to you, my name is jealous. I'm a jealous God. What images, what thoughts, what character would come to your mind? Would you like me to call you a jealous person? Most of the time when we think of jealous or jealousy, we're thinking negatively. Well, today we're going to meet with God as he speaks here with Moses in one of these rare instances where God himself comes down and the mediator of the Old Testament, Moses, and he shows himself who he is. He gives many names and many parts of his characteristics if you look back at verse 6, for example. But what comes perhaps as a surprise to us is when we get to verse 14 and he says, this is my name. I'm a jealous God. My name is jealous. And so I want to consider with you this theme. Our God is a jealous God. With three thoughts. First, the meaning of this name. Secondly, the meeting that Moses had when this name was given. And third, then, the message that comes to us because of this name. Well, I'm sure there are other names of God that you might know. You might be able to even tell me the meaning, but Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jacob experienced this. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts or of armies. Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Sekinu, if you remember the song, the Lord our righteousness. And now this word, Elkanah, God jealous, Jehovah jealous. Now, most of the time when we think of this word, as I've said already, we think on the negative side of things. Think of a man who is married perhaps for a number of years. His wife has been faithful to him through the years. She stood by his side through thick and thin. She's loved him. She's defended him. She's served him. And yet, such a man could be jealous, suspicious of his wife, that maybe she's going to be or has been unfaithful to him. And everything about his attitude toward her is not reflective of who she actually was, but what his suspicions are, what he thinks negatively about her. Well, let me give you a biblical example. This happened between David and Saul. You remember, David killed Goliath, and when David and Saul come back and all the people of Israel greet them, the women saying, David is, or Saul is saying is thousands, and David is 10,000s. And Saul was, we read, jealous. A negative thing. He was envious. He wished they were praising him instead of David. Or maybe this happens to you at work or school. Someone gets a better promotion or a better grade on their exam, and you are jealous, envious of the other person. This is a wrong jealousy, a sinful jealousy. It's rooted in selfishness. You would even perhaps, by being jealous, wish you didn't get that promotion. I wish you didn't do so well on the exam, because then I would have done better than you. I would have got the promotion. This is wrong. This is sinful. It causes distrust without cause. And often jealousy is linked to hostility. If you think of Joseph in the Old Testament and his brothers, Joseph was given this coat of many colors, you remember, and his brothers were jealous of his father's favor. You could talk about whether that was right or not, but the fact is they were jealous of their brother, and they, envious of him, put him in a pit and would have killed him, but they sold him instead. The Apostle James uses this word jealousy as envy when he says in chapter 3, 14 and 15, if you have bitter envying or jealousy and strife in your heart, do not glory and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is sensual, is devilish, is earthly. Now, if you take our other emotions that we can relate to, something like anger can be both negative and positive. Not all anger is sinful. There is sinful anger, and it's an anger that does not work the righteousness of God, James says. But there is an anger that's right, that's true, that's good. Jesus had it when they brought little children to him, and there were some who said, oh, don't bring the children to Jesus, he's too busy. He was angry. Let the children come to me. They were keeping children from Jesus and ultimately from his father. And when Jesus came into the temple with the cord in his hand to drive out and overturn the tables, why was he angry? It wasn't about him. It wasn't selfishness. It was because they had made his father's house a den of thieves. And so with regard now to jealousy, we've only looked at the negative side of jealousy. And that's not who God is saying he is. So what do we mean when we say, when God says, he is a jealous God? Well, the former way we were using the word jealousy is when a person is jealous of another person. But this jealousy is, we are jealous for the other person. Take this example. If you're married and you go out to eat and somebody's trying to get the attention of your spouse, trying to make themselves important or aware. The spouse of that person is going to become jealous. Who do you think you are talking to my husband or my wife that way? Wouldn't you be jealous of your spouse for them? You delight in them. You love them. You desire to love them and have love return back to you. And you don't want anyone to come in between you. Or take a daughter if you're a father. You ought to be very jealous about the gift of your daughters that God has given to you. You just don't go give them to any man passing by. As a genuine godly father, you ought to be concerned with, is this young man going to take care of, going to love, going to not only provide physically and materially for my daughter, but provide for her spiritually, be responsible for her. And this is a jealousy a father can have for his daughter, for his children. And again, as a husband, we do not tolerate the relationship of anyone to intrude in our relationship as husband and wife. That's why we read in Proverbs 6:34, "For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." Oftentimes, when someone in a relationship of marriage has committed adultery, the other spouse is angry, justly, and jealous of what has happened. Another word that comes to mind when you think of jealous is zealous. And I think here of the Old Testament example of Phinehas. You remember with the heathens who had influence in Israel, corrupting their men and women, and there was this couple going off into the tent, an Israelite and a foreign woman, and Phinehas goes and he puts a spear through both of them because they had forsaken the Lord and kills them. And he was, we read, zealous. He was jealous, not for himself. He was jealous for the cause of God, for the people of God. And so this is what Paul means when he writes to the Corinthians. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, and I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's jealous for the church, that they wouldn't marry or go off and become one with this world, but devote themselves to Christ. Now, all of these people who have departed from these marriages that we've been talking about, the Old Testament Israelites departing from God and departing from their own spouse, even in the New Testament, when we find the church like Corinth going off and serving other gods, these gods aren't always so evident. These gods aren't like you would go make an idol out of wood and stone and go put it up on your shelf on your mantle, and then every morning instead of doing your devotions, you bow down to this image. That's not how we think of gods, other gods today. When we think of other gods who come into our hearts or the heart of the church, it's anything other than God in Jesus Christ who we serve, who we worship, who we devote ourselves to. And we ought to take a pause and a moment to ask ourselves, are there things in my life in which I am devoting myself to that are not God, that are not what He calls me to do? Because our God is a jealous God. That's the idea here. There is an intense passion, as it were, even though God is not in this sense passion as we are, but there is this intense passion in God. It's an unchangeable one, a burning fire, a holy flame that God will have no rivals between Him and His people. That's what it means. Our God is a jealous God. Let me quote to you a few other verses this is found. There are more. Every time we read the law, In the morning, when we come together in Exodus 20, you come to this passage. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Deuteronomy 32. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. Joshua. Chapter 24:19, Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Ezekiel 8. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me to visions of God in Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks to the north, where the seat of image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. What had happened? The Israelites, pretending to serve God in outward form, were doing all the right things, but in behind the inner chambers, in their heart, in the imagery of their heart, they were actually serving someone else. And God said, I'm jealous. I want your love. I deserve your love because I have given you my love. For my name, my holy name, is jealous. Well, that brings us to the second thing we need to look at here. How did this take place in this event with Moses? Our text is from Exodus 34, and we need to understand that what's happened has already begun way back in chapter 19. There's a great misunderstanding of the law and the gospel today, even I believe among Christians, and therefore I want to highlight this context so we understand and grasp the magnitude of God's grace here already in the Old Testament. Because many assume that somehow law and gospel are opposed to each other, and you have the one or you have the other. You can't have both of them being taught or presented at the same time. But they're really knit and bound together. Now, of course, the whole of the scripture teaches we can't keep the law in order to earn God's favor. That's utter foolishness. But what we see in Exodus here is that God has called out his people from slavery to Egypt. You remember they were under bondage. God brought them out with a mighty hand. They put the blood on the doorposts of their houses. All the firstborn died, and God brought them out. He saved them, and he led them now. They're his people. They were to hear what he had to say. They were to follow what he gave them guidance to do. And it's Moses who's leading them now into the promised land. But what happens? Well, after they were saved and rescued with a mighty hand out of Egypt, a picture of our salvation, they come into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? They begin to see what's in their own hearts. Complainers? Why do we have to eat this manna all the time? Why can't we have meat? Where's the water? All those things, you remember. Their own heart was discovered to them. And in light of that, the cloudy pillar still goes before them. They still get manna every day. And besides that, God comes, as it were, with this marriage contract on Mount Sinai through Moses and said, these are my 10 words I'm asking you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now live this way. In thankfulness, in gratitude, in love to me. And now in light of this gracious, glorious deliverance, God has said to them, I am your God. You are my people. I am your husband. You are my bride. Don't go off and serve some other God, some other guy. I'm a jealous God. I want you to live this way. This way you will have life. This way you will have peace. And then From Exodus 20 to the end of chapter 31, we have God instructing Moses about the law, the importance of this very truth, among all the others, but the importance that God is to be God alone. You're to have no one else that you serve. You're to listen intently what I say to you. You're to follow me. That will bring you life. This is the way to serve me. This is the sacrifices you're to bring when you do sin against me. And we read that God gave to Moses, when he had ended the communing of him upon the Mount Sinai, these two tablets of testimony, tables of stone, written with God's finger, these 10 words. And maybe this week, as you might read through this section, you remember when you come to chapter 32, that while Moses was up on the mountain and God was so gracious giving him this law, what were the children of Israel doing down in the valley? Crying out to Aaron, make us a god. We don't know what happened to Moses. He brought all their gold together and cast it into a fire, and out came this calf. And they didn't give it a heathen name. Aaron didn't call it by Baal or something else. No, he said, this is the God. In other words, this is Jehovah in some respects. He's saying, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. Now you can see him and you can worship him. And they were dancing and drinking and all of this when Moses comes down again from the mountain. Directly and contrary way to what Moses had just been given of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And what happens? Moses comes down and he hears the dancing and the festivities, and he sees the golden calf, and he's angry. And he smashes these two stones so they break. Now, eventually, Moses goes back to God. He's called back to come to God and intercedes for Israel. And then we come to the chapter where God tells him, this chapter 34, you hew out now two new stones. And tell the people particularly, do not join yourselves to the heathen gods, these idols. And he says, I will fulfill my covenant. I am. Imagine your wife has just gone off and served some other god, and now God still says, I'm your God. My covenant that I make with you shall not fail. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and all these people. But you be careful not to serve any other god. You must utterly destroy those gods. They are no gods. And God knew. He knew the heart of his people. He knows the heart of each of us. Our tendency is to want to have something we see or feel that becomes our God. And God says, I am the Lord your God, a jealous God. This is the context that God gives this name to Moses. And notice this covenant that God had been speaking about in this chapter. It's one-sided. Look back at verse 10, what he says he's going to do. Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. But observe what I command you this day. What had come before this? What did we read before this in the first part of chapter 34? The heart of God. Listen. The Lord passed by Moses. The Lord God, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping covenant for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's why those people who had been brought out by God are preserved. Because he's already looking upon them in the blood of Christ. His covenant, his faithfulness, his jealousy over them. He will not let them be consumed and destroyed and led astray. Perhaps in your form as in ours of baptism, you see this kind of language being carried out in the questions in our form that talks about the first thing about our sin. We are children of wrath and we need cleansing. That's true about Israel here, isn't it? Moses, look at what he says what God says in verse 9. It is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Then in the form for baptism we read, and God witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sin through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, one-sided. And the next verse says, behold, I am making a covenant with you. So in baptism we're seeing the same thing. We're bringing sinful children of our own sin that we've given to them. These sinful children, God is saying, I will be your God and a God to you and your seed after you. And then in our baptism form we read, are contained two parts to the covenant. We are admonished and obliged unto new obedience to cleave to this one God and not serve any other gods with our whole heart, with our whole strength, with our whole being, and forsake the world and live in a new and holy way. And we know that's not to earn his favor. We can't do that. But he has already come to us in the way of his covenant and said, I will be your God. Now serve me. Now own me as your legitimate husband. I'm jealous over you. Notice all that's happening here from chapter 34 or 32 to 34 and so on had nothing to do with the goodness or the merit of the children of Israel. They had forfeited it all. They had sinned it all away. But God is looking upon his own name, his own glory, his own work that he would accomplish through Jesus. These were his people, his bride. This is what you see moves the heart of God. When he sees his people going astray, his heart is jealous over them. Notice what God says he's going to do. Before all the people, I will do marvels such as has not been seen in all the earth or in any nation. I will do this. I will drive them out. I will defeat your enemies. But you, verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Do not have other gods before you. If we name Christ to be our husband, our Lord, and our Savior, is there any other voice, inclination, attraction that our hearts go out to, that we imagine will fulfill us, that we think will bring us happiness? There's none. And so God will be moved to jealousy when your eyes will be looking at something or someone else beside him. Could you imagine if you get married and the person you married maybe had a couple of other friends before, and they keep those pictures of their friend in their billfold, or they make sure that they're still their friends on Facebook, and every day they're going to go back, look at their former friends. There's a problem. There's a problem with a Christian when the things that we formerly were doing and engaged in are so attractive to us, rather than the one who has now called us out, the one who has now rescued us from sin, the one who has cleansed us with his blood. And our God says, my name is jealous. I'm jealous over you, that you would have no other God but me alone. Well, this brings us to the third thing we want to look at briefly, is the message that comes to us through this. And a message I want to divide into two kind of categories. First, to unbelievers, and second, to believers. The thought that God is a jealous God to unbelievers, here or anywhere in the world, ought to be a terrifying thought. God made us. He formed us. He gave us life. He gave us so many blessings. And if we continue to live apart from him and not believing his word that he gives to us in the gospel, and we've not come to Christ, and we imagine we're all on our own and we can do it ourselves, it's flying in the face of what God is calling out to us to turn to him. You see, the reason why Christ had to die was not because he was a sinner or an idolater or had other gods he served. Not at all. He died because other people chose to serve other gods rather than his Father. God will not allow any to escape his jealousy. And if we do not receive his Son, who he set before us in the Gospels, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. If we ignore that and we go on our own way, the Father is a jealous God over also his Son, who gave a sacrifice that is suitable, that is sufficient for the greatest of sinners. Whoever you talk to this week, whoever might be even here as unbelieving, there is a substitute, one who is sufficient to cover every sin. And if we say no, if we go on our own way, it's arrogance, it's pride, it's unbelief. But there's also perhaps children here who may be like Samuel, who haven't really heard or known or understood the voice of the Lord, whose parents have confessed the Lord and baptized, brought you to baptism, and God, this God, jealous God, has laid his claim upon you and claimed you, you should walk in his ways. The response to this ought to be, Lord, why me? I've done nothing to earn this, but knowing this and believing this, our heart's response should be filled with gratitude and humility and delight in serving this jealous God. If we come to him, he has told us, He will in no wise cast us out. And therefore, if you don't know the Lord today, personally, he calls you to seek him with all your heart. And he says, you will find me. He said to Israel, do you seek me in vain? And the obvious answer that's expected is, of course not. Any who seek me, find me. But don't imagine to come to this God, who is a different God than who he says he is. In other words, read your Bible. Pray to this God. Show me who you are. That I would fear you, that I would love you, that I would serve you. And don't come to a God who you think, because you make mistakes and you fail and you sin, that he will cast you out. He has said, when he put that water on your forehead, you weren't even aware, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you. But secondly, there are those who have come to Christ by faith. And this word, this name of God, is also relevant to us. For those who have come to know the love of God and have found in Christ everything that you need, it was not because we first chose him, it was because he chose us. He found us. He set his love on us before we even knew that we were seeking him. He rescued us just like he did the children of Israel. And he's born with us, just like he did the children of Israel, till today, in spite of all our complaining and all of our misunderstandings of his ways, and even at times bowing down to other gods. But this jealous God wants you to have no other God before him, before you. He cannot endure the thought that his people would be attracted to and drawn in to the things of this world. He's a jealous God. He wants that to be cut off, removed from your life. Listen to how Peter describes this. 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. This jealous God, he's yours. He is fighting a battle of enemies you and I don't even see to preserve you, to keep you, to lead you to the very end. And Peter says here, since you are these chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness to his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In other words, Peter's saying, you are married to the jealous God, who is jealous over you with a good, positive, godly jealousy. And don't our troubles as believers begin when we take our eyes off our Lord, off our husband, off of God? In Zechariah 8, we read, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was zealous, jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. I love the words of Spurgeon here. He says, but for those of you who have been truly united to Christ and who keep your vows to forsake all others and cleave only to him and live for his honor, for you, the jealousy of God is a great comfort and a great hope. Since God is infinitely jealous of the honor of his name, anything and anybody who threatens the good of his faithful wife will be opposed with divine omnipotence? You think the church is going to perish? Can't happen. Oh, institutions of man and of buildings and gatherings, they may kind of break apart. But the church, the bride of Christ, there is no one. The gates of hell shall never be able to prevail against her. Think of it. Your husband is the Lord, the one who is jealous over you. Will he not protect you? Will he not keep you? Will he not keep all enemies from destroying you? You know, a husband may be jealous over his wife, but she may say, oh, but I'm so unworthy. I'm not worthy to be his wife. He's such a good husband. I don't know if I'm worthy of that. That's not the way to speak. You ought to value your husband's jealousy positively over you. God is jealous over his people. He sees his own son in them. He sees them as lovely. And therefore Spurgeon added, I'm not afraid for the church of God. I tremble not for the cause of God. Our jealous husband will never let his church be in danger. And if any smite her, he will give them double for every blow. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, but she shall prevail against the gates of hell. Her jealous husband shall roll away her shame. Her reproach shall be forgotten. If any say, why are you so precise? Let this be our answer. I serve a jealous God. Let us crown him every day, he said. Let our holy obedience, let our devout lives, let our hearty submission to all his will, let our reverent adoration before the greatness of his majesty all prove that we acknowledge him to be King of kings and Lord of lords, lest we provoke a jealous God to anger. What a comfort in this name for a true believer. Kana. This should be our song every day. You know, there's a song popular, Our God is an Awesome God. But why don't we sing, Our God is a Jealous God? The gates of hell will not prevail against us. At the end of Romans 8, there is nothing that is formed against us that will prosper. Why? Because our God is a jealous God. And this jealousy of God wants your love, wants your devotion. Imagine a husband who is ready to defend his wife against anyone who would seek to come in between. Would the wife not love her husband even more? And that's what God is saying to Israel in this passage. I'm your God. I'm a jealous God. I make covenant. I will destroy your enemies. But don't have any other gods. They will destroy you. Isn't this the history of Hosea? God is showing himself as a faithful husband in spite of Hosea's unfaithful wife, and he takes her back. And he takes her back. Our God is a jealous God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is a jealous God. Let's pray. Our great God, our jealous God, our faithful God. Were it not so, we would not be kept. We would not have hope. But you are a God who views your people and your church with jealousy. so that none shall be able to destroy or come against her. Help this thought to carry us through temptations and trials and difficulty, and give to each one of those who know not you to bow the knee, to surrender all. Go with us in this week. Help us in our work and our labors. Help us to have no other gods before us, but to cast them out, to confess and destroy them, and come trusting in you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The offering this evening is